Yesterday we were comparing life of David with the life of Saul, and we realized that in the Church of Jesus Christ there may be doctrinal issues and there may also be structural issues, but I think whether they're doctrinal or structural, they're always mixed up with personality issues. In fact, 90% of church problems revolve more around personality issues. It is a reality that we have to face all the time. And we have to wrestle with relationships all the time, how people relate to one another, and skills in relating one to another. And we have taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 about our call to be ambassadors, our call to be diplomats, our call to be peacemakers. And there's many times a price that you pay in being a diplomat for God. Let's go to God in prayer and ask Him to lead and guide us in these areas. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You, Lord, that You continue to teach us Your word and Your truth. Father, You have sent Jesus Christ, Your Son, O God, to us, not only to give us good teaching and great doctrine, not only to organize Your church, but most of all, Lord, You have come, Lord, to reconcile the relationship of man with God and man with man. We ask, O God, that we may understand that the crux of the gospel is relationships, how we relate one to another and how we relate to You. We ask, O God, that we would not take these things lightly, that what we share and what is being discussed, Lord, is as important as any deep theological doctrine that we could wrestle with every fiber of our being. And Father, that we may understand, O God, the significance of relationship. We ask, O God, that You teach us in areas that we need to see more clearly. We ask for Your Holy Spirit to impress, impart, and to give wisdom, revelation, understanding in Your word, in relationship, as we look at all these areas. And Lord, we covenant to give You all the glory, worship, and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. And we mentioned 2 points. You can remember what the first point was? Selfless versus selfishness. And then we have balance versus mix up. I really mix up the mix up. Mix up. Here is the balance line, mix up line, cross line. And we were looking at David behaving wisely, wisdom. David behaved wisely, and Saul behaving rashly, which we didn't manage to touch on. There are many things that Saul did that were rash on the spur of the moment. It takes great control for us to handle situations without rashness. Inevitably, every one of us react. It is character that stops us from reacting to a situation, but to withdraw to the closet to pray. It's a skill that we have to learn. All children don't know how to withdraw and pray through. And many adults don't know how to withdraw and pray through. We always react. Let's look at the book of 1 Samuel. The skill of maturity is one who doesn't react rashly. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 5, so David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the man of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. This is not the first time that's recorded of David. Look at verse 14 too. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Verse 15. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. So David knew how to behave. He knew how to act, not because he was just trying to pretend, but there was a skill in his life in relationships that we need to take note of. It was because of his skill of relationship that David came to be accepted and loved by the people in Israel. Look at verse 16. All Israel and all Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Not just his coming out and going in, but because of the way he has done things, the way he relayed in his position. Even as he became more famous and his position of power increased, David did not get it into his head to behave rashly. Many times, good people, the moment you give them a lot of money, they become bad people. Have you noticed that? There are some people like that. They cannot behave properly when they have a lot of money. They are very nice when they don't have sufficient. But the moment they have more than abundance, they begin to behave like the devil. And we wonder whether they were the devil in disguise in the first place. But no, many times it's human frailty, human weakness, the inability to relate wisely. Or sometimes it is a person who has no power and no real position, but who is serving all the time. Suddenly that person becomes in authority. And they begin to abuse their authority. Where they have no power, they behave very nicely. The moment they were in power, that's it. Remember the story of the animal farm. The animal farm. You remember literature. And how these pigs and all these things, and animals succeeded in driving human beings out. But later the pigs became the master, and they were worse master than human beings. When they were pigs, they were okay. But when they were the master, they still behaved like pigs. It was actually a little parable written by the author against communism. And that's what's happening to the communist system. The basic tenet of the communism was to remove poverty and bring equality to everybody. But they found it impossible because the people who handle the power has a greater power to accumulate wealth and became more wealthy, and you're back to the same thing of inequality. So we realize that people change when power comes, people change when money comes, and people change when fame comes. That is sad, but it just shows how immature people can be. And these are things that we need to wrestle with. And yet David, as he became famous, he remained the same humble person. Now Saul was the opposite. Before he was very, very rich, before he was very, very powerful, he was quite a timid fellow. Nobody would have dreamed that this guy would become a rascal and a big bully. Look at all the little human evidences before he became king. In the book of 1 Samuel, when Israel requested for a king and he met the man of God, this was his answer to the man of God, Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 21. Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?" Doesn't he sound very humble? "Oh, I'm just nobody. I'm just a nobody, nothing, a poorest, the smallest." Sounds so humble. Wait till he gets the power. And in chapter 10, when they were selecting Saul, proclaiming him as king or inaugurating him, also bringing the recognition, the inauguration took place later. It says here in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 21-22, "When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen, and Saul the son of Kish was chosen. When they saw him, he could not be found. He looked like the reluctant king, the reluctant president. Therefore the inquiry of the Lord further, 'Has the man come here yet?' The Lord answered, 'There he is, hidden among the equipment.'" Hiding. He looks very humble. Put that fellow as king and you see the difference. He looks very humble from all outward areas. And then, even when he was first in authority, he looks like he can control himself. In Verse 26-27, Saul went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, how can this man save us? So some despised him. So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. He started well. Somewhere along the line, he won his first battle in 1 Samuel chapter 11. And then, in verse 12, the people wanted to react. And after he won the battle, and say, who is he, 1 Samuel 11 verse 12, who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the man that we may put them to death. They were going to kill anyone who was not loyal to Saul earlier. And then Saul said, verse 13, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. Not bad. Starting very well. Good pastor. Good evangelist. Remember, it's not how you start. It's how you end. A lot of people start very well. Good Bible student. Perform well in class. Open doors, become good pastor. Good evangelist. Wait, become more famous, a little bit more famous, a little bit more richer, a little bit more powerful, and suddenly the monster comes up. Become Dark Vader. Yield to the evil force. Praise the Lord. And chapter 13 verse 1. He reigned 1 year and then he reigned 2 years. So there were two years into his reign. He started very well, his first 2 years. Slowly things changed. In verse 2, he began to choose for himself an army. And all his weaknesses slowly came forth. And there was no other challenger. As long as there's no other challenger, he seems okay. Then chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. When he was fighting the Philistines, after his first rejection, he just made one mistake. Do you know that was his first mistake in chapter 13? His first mistake was that he offered a sacrifice he should not have done. He should not have entered into the territory of the priesthood. Let me show you how Saul changed. I believe if you have never made any mistake in his life and you've been properly guided, he may not turn out that way. Saul's problem became compounded. It's a different color. Let me use red. Red lettering. He did not know how to handle failure. One failure was enough to kill him and change him. My friend, my brethren, John will say, Apostle John will say, my beloved, in a ministry you may make mistakes. No one starts perfect. And if you're not careful, one mistake is all it takes to change your personality for the rest of your life. The skill in being a mature person is not that you don't make mistakes. You know how to react after you make a mistake. Did David make mistakes? Yes. Did Abraham make mistakes? Yes. Did Moses make mistakes? Yes. Did Apostle Peter make mistakes? Yes. Did Paul make mistakes? Yes. One mistake must have caused him not to forgive himself and caused him to be angry at the people around him silently and caused him to feel rejected. He has never been rejected in that way before, probably. That was his first rejection. He could have humbled himself before God and said, God, I'm sorry. But he never got rid of unforgiveness to himself. He never got rid of his sense of failure and rejection. And that made him more want to prove himself, want to gain more recognition, instead of just being himself. Can you see that pattern coming up? When people become rejected, they balance it by trying to get more accepted. If you don't feel rejected, you don't need to increase your acceptance. You are what you are. But when you begin to feel the unhealthy appetite for acceptance caused by your internal rejection, you begin to demand more acceptance, demand more loyalty than is normal. Just like some people may have cravings for food. Maybe, and scientists are still trying to explain why people have different cravings for food, even when their body don't need the food anymore. They still crave for the chocolate, crave for whatever. Sweets. I'm sure you don't. He's smiling. Cravings for the food. Our body doesn't need that. As I study it personally, I sense that there is one main cause. You know, our body has a biological clock. It roughly knows when to sleep, when to wake up, even when it's in complete darkness and you have the ability to switch on a light yourself. Our body still flows in that biorhythm, they call it. And scientists are still trying to explain biorhythm. Then they wonder why some people's biorhythm get haywire and the biorhythm for food, etc. As I look at it, the answer is very simple. Like exercise. Whenever the body is in its physical fitness, the proper exercise, proper sweat, etc., the body reduces, the body goes back to a normal appetite for food, normal appetite for to work out, energy, all that. And scientists have been trying to cure this disease, cure that sickness. A lot of sickness and disease are caused by our docile lifestyle, which we were not made to be. In fact, just a walk will give so many kind of hormonal changes in your body, in your life, that will enhance your health. And all you have to do is shut yourself away from physical activity and you find that all kinds of sickness start coming. But a person who is normally, I mean, some of us are always having cold flu, cold flu, cold flu. If you look at your lifestyle, you probably exercise very little. And yet we take all kinds of medicine and treatment, try to find out what kind of germ cause it, what kind of virus, this chemical. When the most biological necessity of just going out and have a good sweat every 15 minutes a day is not done. Saul reacted to one failure wrongly. When you all graduate and go out, I look over your lives with great concern, wondering if you've tasted your first major failure, you're going to turn into dark weather, the monster. Or you're going to turn into something else or another person. Let me encourage you, you may make mistakes. You may look dumb, you may be embarrassed by people, rejected because of some mistakes, rightly so. But learn how to get over your failure. That one failure that Saul never got rid of in his life, it must have still stuck in his life. He couldn't forgive himself. In 1 Samuel 14, that was before 15. He was fighting another battle this time with the Philistines. And he did something that should not have been done in verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. That was very rash of him to make this kind of pronunciation. The people were fighting, they need proper food, proper nutrition. And Saul says, "No one will eat until I avenge myself on my enemies." Sounds very heroic. Sounds more like a dictator. There's something wrong with him now coming up. He apparently needs recognition. Analyze it. Why does a person do that? Why does he make the people fast so that I say, "No one must eat until my enemies are revenged"? Why should he make them suffer in that way? Because he needs them to prove their loyalty to him. That they are more loyal to him than they are to their appetite. Look at it. He's asking them to stop eating for his sake. To fight. To want to fight more for him than for food. That was unnecessary. A very rash oath. And the people fought and fought, but they got weaker because their stomach was growling. They didn't have enough food. Just like how Bible students look without their break time. They were just about to pengsan. Depends, I know it depends on the lecturer. And so, you know, so some lectures, some of the Bible students were in 10:30. So hardly keep themselves awake. And the growling of their stomach is greater than the revelation they can contain. They're about to faint. Cannot fight on. And say the spirit is willing, but the flesh is terribly weak. And then the lecturer go on, they may faint. So before they faint, before they faint, son, somebody must scream, "Sir, it's time for our break." If we don't have it, we'll die. Not sure we're going to survive until 11 o'clock. No. But here was the people who were fighting a real battle. And they got weaker and weaker. And then, it's interesting. At the time when you're fasting and you try not to eat food, you see the most delicious food. Verse 26. As they were fighting out there, they saw wild honey dripping. That's a very rare occasion. Of all times when they're hungry. And the people were quite loyal. They were very good people. They don't dare to taste it because they remember what Saul will do to them. But there was a honey dripping. And now, not only are they fighting with their stomach growling, they are fighting with their saliva dripping. It's a terrible way to fight. And why did Saul do that? Because he couldn't get over his failure. He just couldn't get over his failure. His first test was probably rejection. Your first test is probably rejection. Do you know that rejection is a test of the cross? Jesus says, take up the cross. Every one of you will find a cross in your life. The essence of the cross is not the physical suffering. It was a rejection. A rejection of your love. A rejection of what you're trying to do. That will be your cross. I have to be very honest with you. You're going to face rejection. If you cannot get it over, and if you are not ready to face it, then you better do something else. The ministry has a cross and a resurrection. And the cross always comes before the resurrection. And if you're ready to face it, and Bible school must train you for the cross. We're not just training you to go out and earn a lot of money and get big tithes and offerings. We're not just training you out there to do mighty deeds. I know sometimes all our training prepare the people for the great things, prepare them to be famous, prepare them to be, do mighty exploits, but didn't prepare them for the cross. The sad thing is, before the resurrection, which is where all the blessings come, the cross must come. And many people die on the cross there. For them, life is still hanging on the cross. They haven't gone to the resurrection. Why? Because they were not prepared to go to the cross. And instead of Jesus, like a lamb led to slaughter, he was willing to go to the cross. We are struggling all the way. And no wonder it's a hard time getting us crucified. We are still, a lot of ministers are still struggling in being crucified. And some of them struggle for 40 years. While the road from Jerusalem to Golgotha is only a few hours journey, for them it took 40 years and they're still not there. They're somewhere between Jerusalem and Golgotha. Still struggling. In fact, right now they're fighting with one of the Roman soldiers. They're having the hammer in their hand and they're nailing the Roman soldier to the cross. The very opposite story. They haven't tasted a cross. Failures. One weakness will bring to another. And instead of getting more recognition, the end of the story in chapter 14, Saul got more rejection. Because his son tasted some honey. And when he wanted to kill his son because his son didn't keep his oath, the people turned against him to fight his son. Wasn't that a greater rejection? A greater humiliation? Now he's double rejected! What he did caused a greater problem. In many church situations, if you don't do anything, the problem still persists and you got to pray for a way to solve it. But if you do something wrong, the problem doubles and triples. It's better to do something right than to do something wrong. But it's better not to do anything wrong than not to do anything than to do something wrong. Because the best is to do something to solve it, which sometimes takes time, and that's the problem. We're not willing to wait for the right solution. While there continue to be different wars, and in chapter 15 is another story of the Amalekite. Now, in his rejection, he moved to another area which is very serious. From failure and personal rejection, he moved in the area of transgression. Transgression is to disobey God's word. When God gives a command, because some of the anger may now be turned to God, and people will start blaming God for who their problem, which is very common. We make the mistakes, we get the rejection, we pay the price for rejection, and we blame God for part of it. We may not blame Him totally. Some people do blame Him totally. But many of us tend to blame God. There are many Christians out there blaming God for their situation. It would be sad if pastors do that, evangelists do that, or faithful ministers do that. It would be sad to blame God. But I believe something is happening in his heart right now. Rejection will cause you to reject other people. It has a seed of its kind. What you do to yourself, you will do to others. In allowing rejection to foster in him, he will end up rejecting everybody. The seed will produce. And it will definitely hit back at God, who is innocent. So, in his heart, he started rejecting God. Doesn't feel that God is important now. Transgression means they begin to actually break God's word. Taking God's word lightly in all these other areas. And that was the worst punishment that came. And in doing that, he got even more rejection in chapter 15. Because now, it says in verse 28, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today. What was at the root issue? This one is personal rejection. It became the rejection of God. That's serious. You reject yourself, at least you know to come to God and get over it. But when your rejection goes so deep that you begin to reject God, it's very dangerous. Very, very dangerous. Because if you reject God, nobody else can help you. Literally, no one else can help you. Because God is the only one who can help us personally and through people. He's actually beginning to reject God. He wants to keep his kingdom and reject God. Apparently. In the midst of these things happening, God rejected him and took the anointing from his life and put it on David. And that is why when David came forth, in chapter 16 and 17 and 18, the story of David rising forth. When David came forth with everything that he admired, everything that he wanted, there's only one way. Get rid of David. And that is exactly what he did. With all these things, he began to reject David. And he wanted to kill David. In chapter 18, verse 7, the women sang, Saul has slain his thousand, and David his 10,000. And Saul was very angry. David was innocent. I mean, David was not the one singing the song. Verse 9, Saul eyed David from that day. And the incident tells us that he even tried to kill David. That's terrible. From the rejection, failures, move to real transgression. I mean, this is just failure. Now it's transgression, rejection of God. He moves to murder. And he doesn't even know it. He's now moving to the area that he wants to kill somebody. And when that grew further, he wanted to kill his own son. And by this time, he became like the devil. From man of God to monster of devil in 3 steps. All because of a relationship that he never learned. He was rash. David was wise. Wisdom. Which is why if there's anything in your life, in your personal life, in your private life that you cannot resolve, you have to somehow resolve it in God before it grows bigger and bigger. Some of you may have failed in your lives in different ways, different areas. Are you going to forgive yourself? Forgive those who are involved? Are you going to hold on to your rejection the rest of your life? Your personal rejection. And let it foster and grow to a monster that conquers you. And lead you to the second level. There are Christians even at this level who take God lightly. You ask any Christians today who are openly sinning, doing all kinds of wrong things, you find that in their heart they have rejection and they're angry at God. And they blatantly do things against God because they've rejected God. It won't be long when they drop to the third area where they're willing to murder and kill at their convenience. And the Bible says that he who kills is like the devil. Cain is of the devil. Devil is a murderer. It says in 1 John. When you reach this stage, you become like the devil. In 3 easy steps. And yet Saul doesn't know what he has become. What he has turned into. For sometimes for a few moments, the real Saul came out, the good Saul. Remember when David forgave him and David didn't kill him? For a moment his real self came, I have sinned. He felt remorse. But he didn't allow his real self to come out. The monster came and took over. It seems that rejection is something everybody has to face in their life. Small ways or big ways. Every one of you have faced rejection before. Because rejection is the cross. The cross is rejection. And how we handle it determines whether we turn into a monster or we turn into a saint. Isn't that marvelous? The opportunity to be a saint or monster. What a choice. But the basic thing is forgiveness. To have a forgiving heart. Which of course forgiveness involves repentance. Second, the love of God. The more you are rejected, the more love you should feel. From God. I mean, God is like a father. Whenever you are rejected, remember how parents react. Sadly, many of us don't have parents like that. If something happens to you, no matter how many mistakes, how you make it, your parents always come and say, it's okay. It's okay. Right. Doesn't it make you feel good? Sadly, some of us don't have those kind of parents. You go to your parents, love me. They say, sit down. And we never have those acceptance. We never have those love. So we, instead of taking this green road, we take this red road. Instead of taking the positive side, forgiveness, and going to the love of God, we take from rejection into transgression. We turn away from God. That is why you need friends. Friends are people you can turn to when you're rejected. Now what happens, some of you are grown, you're 21 years old, 24 years old, 30 years old, 40 years old, and you come to your parents, but your parents are buried in the grave. Hug the tombstone. No, your friends. No matter how you're rejected, where you're rejected, your friends come and say, it's okay. We are still around. We'll be with you. It makes you feel good. Sometimes it's very hard. We can't feel the love of God because you're deep in your rejection. You need a human vessel. You need someone to represent God's love. Your friends. Your friends, your loved ones can represent that. They will never reject you. If they are the kind of friends I'm talking about, they'll be there to find a place to fill the void that you need to feel love. And it makes you stronger. You feel the love of God and you feel the love of God through people. It has to be genuine love. Sadly, a lot of people are taken advantage of. Right? Many children grow up in rejected homes and then they turn to people for love, and instead of giving them genuine love, they take advantage of that love. or that situation. So the love is not genuine. The cry for the real love of God is not met. We need physical human beings whom we can touch to be our friends. We can grow strong in the Lord, but each one of us have a path where we need to travel. I remember I tasted my first bitter rejection in seminary when I was baptized in the Spirit, and they were rejecting the baptism in the Spirit. I mean, those who were so doctrinal, they have neglected relationship. I mean, it's sometimes inhuman to think that people will want to do all kinds of things to you just because your doctrine differ. Don't you think it's ridiculous? I mean, if people want to differ in doctrine, why kill them? Why make their life miserable? Let live and let live. I mean, just let it as it is. And so I remember how rejected I was. I was only in the second year of seminary. And there was one senior student. He's quite a brilliant chap. He's the type who scored A1s in all his school studies. Very brilliant chap, quite a theologizer. And maybe too intellectual, and he still couldn't get some of the things of the Spirit that he's still struggling with. And I believe today he's still in the ministry. He's a Malaysian, but he's probably somewhere in Singapore, in one of the churches there. And a brilliant chap. A1, you know, the kind of people who score A1s all the time. There are times when nothing can calm your rejection. And I was in tears, and I was climbing. The seminary is on a hill. And I was walking up this pathway, you know, in tears about all the things that happened. I could take rejection from the world, but I never expected rejection to come from Christians. That was my surprise in seminary. I said, how can Christians be like that? Knowing the fact that I gave up everything to go to the seminary ministry. I mean, I have a good career waiting for me. I was able to go into university. I had a career. In fact, I rejected my parents' desire for me to go to university, to go to seminary of all things. And I tasted rejection in order to serve God, to follow my call. And because nobody knows your life story, they only see you as you are. They don't know what you've been through. And then you get rejection, and I was in tears and walking up, and then he happened to be coming down, and he was also a charismatic. And he saw me, he said, what's wrong? I said, you know, I think I want to leave the seminary. And I said, I don't think what's happening is right. I was all in tears. And he never go into doctrines, he never go into dissertations, he never go into analysis. All he did was he just grabbed me and just hugged me for a long time and just prayed with me. Like, it's okay. It's okay. It's okay. It's okay. And I felt good. After that, I felt stronger. And after that, I didn't feel like I want to leave the seminary. And I stayed on. Until the third year, and they gave me the left foot of fellowship. Even if I wanted to stay, they wouldn't let me at the time. But we need the love of God. And we need love. We need acceptance from the right people. And I thank God that in any situation, in all the situations I've gone through, in every rejection I may have gone through, as the cycle increased, I've always found people who loved me and people who stood with me. There are always people out there. And I remember when I became very controversial in the whole country because I preached a faith message. And I was already becoming known in the country, and they pulled me all over in Malaysia and Singapore to preach with the top leaders of the Pentecostal movement, of the charismatic movement. I knew them by name. I stayed in all their houses. And I was like a little boy dragged around by them, you know, like showcase. And they took me everywhere, paid all my fares, paid all my hotel bills, take me around like a little son. And then came the bombshell. Some of the leaders from some sectors said, they drop him off, or we will cut ourselves off from their whole movement because he's preaching Kenneth Hagin stuff. He came from the States. People were going to Kenneth Hagin. Assemblies of God took a stand. Full Gospel businessmen in Singapore took a stand against the Full Gospel businessmen in Malaysia. And all about little me.
And so they had a choice. And I was by that time already conducting regular Saturday meeting in Abundant Life Center. You remember Abundant Life Center, Jalan Ampang. Almost a center of charismatic renewal in Malaysia. And so they dropped me. Of five or six of them in the main board, they chose to discontinue my meeting from me. One of them stood up. And he's a businessman, Brother Timothy Pua. And he says, the reasons why we dropped him are not reasonable. If there's any issue, if there's any scriptural doctrine, let it be discussed. See, we cannot prove doctrinally that it's wrong. You can't prove anything. Neither was there any wrongdoing. And so he says, if you reject him, I will also leave. Wow. And in the end, when he left, he opened his office and I started meetings in his office. That was the word center we started. Always at every point in my life, I've always had people who stood with me. Let's say recently, I wrote a family book and it became controversial. Some people stood with me. And then they are also recently on the communion of the saints, and it became controversial among some full gospel people. And so Dr. Lim rang me up and said, there's this guy, this person, and he quoted this name, which you will be familiar, who's supposed to say that he's concerned about whether I'm doctrinally correct or not, whether I'm going off track. And so I said, fine, but what are we going to discuss? And he said, oh, about all these things, and about your vision in heaven. So I said, in those days, I won't have what I call the wisdom of God to handle that, but things have changed, I've made sure through the years. And I said, fine, but I won't like to discuss it before we go into writing. And so I said, fine, but what are we going to discuss? And he said, oh, about all these things, and about your vision in heaven. So I said, in those days, I won't have what I call the wisdom of God to handle that, but things have changed, I've made sure through the years. And I said, fine, but I won't like to discuss it before we go into writing. I said that if he feels I'm doctrinally wrong, and Dr. Lim actually stood with me. I mean, he's one who stood with me through all my years. And up to now, he still stands with me. And he says, I may get emotional when I share my testimony. I mean, who doesn't get emotional when you share your life story? And because I say, if I share my personal spiritual experiences, I'm not willing to share it for the sake of theology. I'm sharing because it's something I experienced. And anything you experience, it touches the core of your being. Your emotions are involved. I don't share my experiences without my emotions. And I said, if there's any doctrinal issue, to show my willingness to meet up with anybody of Christ and discuss doctrinal issues, I said, first of all, let that person write down all the things he thinks is doctrinally incorrect. I made an offer. Write down all the things and prove from the Bible why you think it's wrong. And I said, Dr. Lim, you be my witness. I will not leave it unanswered. I will answer it in writing and show why I think it's doctrinally correct. And after we pass that stage, we can meet together and discuss the doctrine. You know why I say that way? Because I know they cannot prove that it's wrong doctrine. And guess what happened? Nothing. Nothing. Because the person couldn't find anything doctrinally wrong. With anything that he tries to prove doctrinally wrong, there's always other scriptures, more than one scripture, to prove that it's all right, it's correct. And so I was trying to get to the root of it. The root of the argument was not doctrine, was that they still don't like me. And therefore I have avoided an emotional encounter. Can you see that? I mean, if the encounter is whether people like you or not, there's no end. If the encounter is to discuss doctrine, fine, we can get emotionally stabilized. But the root of the problem was not that. Just like my book, Family Relationship, I mean, it creates a stir. And some people think it's pornographic. So the manager of the bookshop told me, from the controversy, I said, yes, I'm aware of it. Then I asked him this question back. I said, look, you're a bookshop owner, in Salvation Bookshop. He rang me up. And then I said, I can pick up 5 books in your bookstore. They are more detailed than mine. Written by Christians. I never even included diagrams. These fellows got diagrams. I had in mind to do diagrams because I'm a very pictorial person. But I felt that it would be going too far for some. Then I said, these are written by Christians. Why, when they were on your shelves for 5 years, nobody make noise? And my book, which is only 1/10 of what these other people contain, create such controversy. So I said, isn't it because they just don't like me? And then secondly, I said, if I had put a pseudonym on that book, and it has been by somebody else, but Peter Tan, I don't think it will create a stir. But just because they see my name there, and from the past relationship, they had some things that had never got over yet. They find anywhere where there's ground for controversy, get it. That means that although they accept me because they couldn't help it. You know what I mean? Like the 10 tribes of Israel accepting David. Because David was growing more and more powerful in influence. And then there are no more leader. And so this rising, and when Abner died, his 10 tribes came, oh David, the prophecy said you should be our king. You should be leading us. So although we had a handshake, we officially had a handshake and said, alright, let's not fight. Let's not divide ourselves, let's unite for the gospel's sake. Officially, they gave me the right hand of fellowship. But some of the controversies and any opportunities still there, it shows that at any moment, if Israel had a chance, they will pull out from David. Hello there. And that is why I treat different people with different lengths. I know their level of acceptance, which is a different level from the tribe of Judah. There are different levels. That's why David also, in his wisdom, know how to relate relationship with different levels. Imagine if David had put himself in the hands of the Israelites. He would be dead by the time Absalom rebelled. David knew who to trust, who to relate closely, who to relate with 10-foot poles. And so I told this, then I told him. Thirdly, I said, some of them said only a doctor can write that book, medical doctor. So I said, that's not true. In your bookshelves, those people who wrote those books were not medical doctors. They were Bible teachers, lecturers, and Tim LaHaye is not a medical doctor. Larry Christensen is not a medical doctor. So say, what is the basis of the argument? There's no basis. In those days, I would not be able to reason with them line by line, precept by precept. In those days, I was like you Bible students. He argued, huh? What is that? What are you talking about? And just walk off. But it's a different situation. And because I've seen almost every kind of argument, and by the time you mature in the Lord and you argue every argument that possibly can be argued, almost nothing is new under the sun. But in all those things, when no reply came, Dr. Lin stood with me. And in every rejection, I found there are people who stood with you. When you have made good friendships, people who know you for who you are. And then my arguments are very solid and stable. I mean, I'm not trying to give emotional arguments. Say, please, Lord, stand with me, Lord. Don't you know how rejected I feel? No, I mean, we don't appeal to emotional arguments. We appeal to logic, reasoning. If there is room for me to be corrected, I'm open to it. If you think I am unscriptural, we'll sit around the table because nobody wants to be unscriptural. Thank God in all those things. And from time to time, every new move of God has always been rejected. Have you understood it? Everything that God does new is rejected. I understand with every move there are extremes, there are midstream. And the midstream is correct, the extremes are wrong. But the other side of rejection at any new moon also is also wrong. So we need to learn how to walk in the midstream. In everything that God does, and if your life is to change the world, like I said before, unless we are different, we never make a difference. And people will persecute you just because you're different. You talk different, you dress different, your understanding is different, and people will just persecute you because you're different. Thank God if you learn how to overcome rejection with the love of God. Forgiveness is important because it's easy to hold grudges. It's easy to get so wrapped up in unforgiveness that your whole life becomes stagnated. We need to keep the love of God in our heart. You understand the love of God? And when you succeed in the love of God, you grow into what I call a saint. You grow to be like Jesus. No amount of rejection can change your position. Isn't that what Jesus said? Can pull his beard and he still love you. Slap him, he still love you. Kick him, he still love you. Whack him with a whip, 39 stripes, he still love you. Crucify him on the cross, he still love you. No amount of rejection could stop the love of Jesus. Romans 8. Neither height, nor depth, nor angels, nor principality. Nothing in this life can stop you from acting like Jesus in the love of God. Yes. Okay. Big on the outside, small on the inside. David was small on the outside, big on the inside.
Yeah.
Okay. You understand the question? A long question? What she meant is, was it genetics in David or something inborn in him that he had that Saul didn't have? If we say that the answer is genetics, it wouldn't be fair for Saul. So it cannot be. Environmental training, correct. All these play a role. Of course, there was some environment. But I believe God supersedes all environment and supersedes all genetics by a more powerful means. It's called the anointing. Whatever your environment, whatever your genetics, nature or nurture, the anointing makes a difference. They both had anointing. Look at the book of 1 Samuel. Saul, whatever his nature or nurture, whether it's genetics or environment, was given an anointing to overcome. Just like David had. In 1 Samuel, chapter 10, these are the words given to Saul. Verse 6 and 7. That the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and be turned into another man. 1 Samuel 10, verse 7. And let it be, when the signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. So God gave him a key how to tap on the anointing of God that supersedes nature or nurture. Now, I believe because of predestination, God does put each one of us with different nature and with different nurture in order to equip us better for the kind of call or offices that he wants us to stand in. But yet, that will be no excuse. If it's an excuse, Saul could plead not guilty on the judgment day to all his problems. With whatever genetics or environment you have that may be asset or may be liability, God provides an anointing of God. And incidentally, all in the kingdom of God, all your weaknesses are potential strength. All your strengths are potential weaknesses. They are actually your gifting. The very nature of it is your gifting. You have to look at liabilities as potential assets. It's just like when you buy a car on hire purchase, you are actually having some liabilities. But those liabilities, as you pay them off, will become your future assets. And when you buy a house, you stretch yourself. Maybe you were renting a house and you're paying a rental $1,000. And then finally you bought your own house. You put a small down payment, you managed to reduce the loan payment to exactly $1,000 per month. You have a tremendous liability when you stretch that way, probably you took 90% loan. In a sense, the house doesn't belong to you, you owe 90% of the house. Your liability is great. But at the same time, that liability is a potential security in your future. In 25 years' time or in 30 years' time when you pay for the house, that becomes your main bulwark of strength for your future investment. So you have to look at all liabilities as potential assets, all weaknesses as potential strength. Therefore, when you look at it that way, nobody can argue based on their weaknesses, because your weaknesses are also your strength. And all Saul's weaknesses happen to be not converted to strength. But if they were, he would have been a tremendous man. And the anointing helps do the conversion. The anointing helps put us in a proper place. And therefore Saul had enough anointing to convert into this side if he so chose. And David just chose to yield to this area. And these are where you say, is the conversion complicated? No, it's not. They are based on simple principles that all of us know. Worship the word of God. Did Saul go into worship? No, David did. Did Saul go into study of the word? No, David did. See the difference? So in the end, Saul is inexcusable because he didn't go into the basics of developing the anointing in his life. So the first is, God has equipped us with the anointing. And besides the anointing, God also equipped you with the right people around you. Look at it this way. God actually called David to come into the team of King Saul. He had a very good man coming in. Saul had very good people. Abner was a great potential to him. People could have who could have been developed greatly. Just like David has his mighty men, Saul had his. And people or friends to develop. I call that associates. What you are can be developed sharper by who you're with. It's just like if you're starting as a businessman, there's no doubt that you need fellowship with real, strong, good businessmen and people who know about business to develop your talent in business. You may be a musician and you can be a lone ranger, it may take you 30 years to develop. But you mix with the right crowd, in 5 years you develop fantastically. So same goes. Your associates and whom you choose to be with. Saul could have chosen to spend time with Samuel, couldn't he? I don't know whether he continued to choose to spend time with Samuel. I don't think he really did, or he made any effort. But I know David did. Whenever he's in problem, you know that David turned to Samuel. He ran to Samuel. Samuel, help! Samuel, help! King Saul is after me. He had a relationship with Samuel. So it's important for us to understand that those factors were working, whether the genes or the environment were assets or liabilities. And let's go on. Wisdom versus rashness. Or another word for it, foolishness. Foolishness. After the break, we'll look at a more detailed area of how that wisdom operates in relationship and what it involves. For now, we summarize to the fact that there are two roads that we need to travel. All of us will face rejection at the onset and how we react to it. And some of us, why is it necessary? It's part of the pattern of God. You never learn to really love until you go into a situation where it's very hard to love. You never develop great faith until you have great challenges. And that is why, for some mysterious reason, God has continued to permit difficult circumstances to exist for His people to conquer. And God could have got rid of all the demons, but He did not. They're still running around loose in the supermarkets, on the streets, at the petrol station. Because it's Howard Pittman say, a lot of them gather around. They gather around places where people congregate. Still running loose, creating problems and doing all kinds of things. And the saints of God learn how to turn ashes into beauty. Yes, Dr. John. Yes. Oh, in my opinion. The incident when Samuel was called up from the grave, I believe it's Samuel because the name of Samuel was actually mentioned in the Word of God. Look at the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 28. Can you see verse 15? 1 Samuel 28, verse 15. Now, Samuel said to Saul, do you see that? And I accepted what the Bible writes, that it writes that Samuel actually said to Saul. Now, those who argue that it's not Samuel argue from the fact as to why the woman was surprised after she was calling Samuel. She reacted in surprise. So because of that, they argue, therefore it's not Samuel. It's some other spirit. That's why she was surprised. And those who argue that it's Samuel are like me, basically on the word, verse 15, it says Samuel said. If Samuel was not around, they cannot record chapter 28, verse 15 that way. You must record, and the person said, and the being said, and the spirit said, then it's very obvious it's not Samuel. But we say, and now Samuel said, cannot argue really. It's settled it. My view is, what actually happened was that medium, the lady who was being a medium, was, they never really call up the real spirit. They deal with familiar spirits who imitate these people. And she was actually going to deceive. I mean, she had been deceived. All seances are deception. And as she was in the process of doing all her tricks to bring out whatever familiar spirit, suddenly the real one comes. The real one comes. And she got a shock. Unexpected visitor. And would normally not come. Normally it's a familiar spirit. But the real one comes and she got shocked. And that's why in the end Samuel really did come. No, it wouldn't be. Communion of saints only takes place in the New Testament. It's a doctrine that is built around the New Testament, because in the New Testament, here's the planet Earth, and here is Hades, and here is heaven, however distant it is, God's throne, and the light comes from God's throne. The communion of the saints is taking place in this part of the spirit realm. It doesn't take place down here, inside. It never takes place this direction, it takes place this direction. And it's a doctrine that is in the New Testament. Excuse me. Not that going down there. It was not possible in the old. It's only possible in the new. That's my understanding of communion of the saints. I would never use that verse. Oh, no, no. Moses and Elijah, if you read very carefully, Elijah didn't go here. Elijah go here. And Moses died and was buried. And in the book of Jude, it says that somewhere before in the Old Testament, the angel Michael came and escorted him up here. These are the only two persons who are up here. And that is why Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration fellowship with Moses and Elijah, because they were from here, not from down there. It is very unusual. I would treat that a very unusual situation. Normally people down here are never disturbed. And it's like an airport lounge waiting for the airplane. Right. One side is a lounge, the other side is a drink, and all the people wait. The good side wait at the lounge, the bad side wait in a place where they suffer. So remember Hades? There's two parts. Abraham wasn't Abraham and Adam and all those people, all they were there. On the other side are the sinners. somehow Samuel was permitted to come up. Unusual. I call it unusual. Very unusual. Yes. Number one, God's choice. Even Jesus has to choose Judas Iscariot, even though he knows. So when we surrender our lives to God, we yield ourselves to God's choice. And that is why I'm not going about my life by worry who's going to reject, who's going to betray, who's going to do this and all this thing. It won't be a very healthy lifestyle. I go about my life saying, Lord, who are those who you send to be with me? And no questions asked. The Lord said, this is a guy, and he looks at Judas Iscariot, and he may be Judas Iscariot. Never mind, Lord, thank you. Just accept that guy. I love that guy. So I have given responsibility of that to God. Having given the responsibility to God, you also have given all the headaches, heartaches, and worries to God to take care of that. And in this life, I only take care that whatever God's choice, my only responsibility is to love everybody and to help everyone. Love involves helping, no matter how they are, what they are. It's interesting. I mean, it makes life easier. Thank God for that. Otherwise, our human mind, we cannot see what God can see. Many times we tend to look on the outside while God looks at the inside. God can reveal people's inner thoughts, and when you fellowship with them after some time, you know what their inner thoughts and motivations are. But from the outset, you may not know. So you got to trust God and let God help you to choose your friend. And believe me, you ask God, God will tell you. God will say, have nothing more to do with this group or with this person. Yes, Lord. And yet, sometimes when God say like that, our emotions are tied, emotional bonding. You say, God, so hard, lah. My grandfather was in this church. My father was in this church. My mother is now in this church. My uncle is in this church. My auntie is in this church. Don't you know how hard it is? And God replies, didn't I tell Abraham to get out of the land of Ur and out of all is his kinsfolk? You never know. God has His way. So my only thing is obedience to God's choice. God choose my friend. I pray and ask God, Lord, who? And the Lord choose, you know, these are people who send to you and you follow along. And your responsibility is just to love everybody and help everybody. And everybody who comes across your path and everybody. And you trust that God will prevent all those wrong ones coming across your path. Or cause some of them, as they come, you can discern. Well, you can, but your responsibility is to love everybody. Even if God sends you someone who is an opportunist, I believe the purpose is to guide this fellow, help that fellow, change him if you can. Maybe God send him to me as a last resort for that person's life, to correct that person. And so I treat everyone who God sent to me as God sending them to me. And choice of friends, I ask God to help me choose. And my responsibility is to love everybody, help everybody. And it makes life so easy. All you go around is sing, I love you with the love of the Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. I love everybody. And help everybody. Praise God. And when you get to know people after some time, then you begin to know at what level they are. Praise God. Let's go to God in prayer and give it a break. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your help in our life, and help us, Lord, to learn the skills of relationship, oh Lord, to prepare for all the different dynamics of human relationship. I pray especially for those who are hearing my voice and those who are here, Lord. I pray, God, that you prepare and help them, oh God, to understand that there is always a cross of rejection, but there will always be a resurrection of blessings in each life. And I pray, God, that at all points they will never stop loving people. They will never stop. Even Jesus loved Judas Iscariot and washed his feet. Because he has a purpose, O Lord. And that we will love everyone whom you send across our path. You love with the love of God. We thank you, Lord, that you help us move into the resurrectional blessing, to live our lives full of the love of God and love for God and love towards our fellow man. To obey the commands of Jesus, to love one another as he loved us. All who are born again deserve to be loved, Lord, for they are now our brethren in the Lord. Whatever their weaknesses, their failings and faults, as long as they're born again, we need to find a love for them. And also we need to find a love for those who do not know you. And they are what they are because they don't know you. And they need to hear your gospel. Help us, O God, to live a life fulfilling your two commandments, Lord. To love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And to obey Jesus' prime commandment, to love as he loves. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.